Good morning once again.
Good morning.
If you could turn in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah and chapter 22. I'm just going to read a few verses towards the end of this chapter. We will consider some of the thoughts presented in the rest of the chapter, but for now we'll only read starting from verse 22 of chapter 22 in the book of Isaiah the prophet. And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder, so he shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut, and none shall open. And I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place, and he shall be for a glorious throne to his father's house. And they shall hang upon him all the glory of his father's house, the offspring and the issue, all vessels of small quantity, from the vessels of cups even to all the vessels of flagons. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall the nail that is fastened in the sure place be removed, and be cut down and fall, and the burden that was upon it shall be cut off, for the Lord hath spoken it. Let's just look to the Lord in a word of prayer once again. Our Heavenly Father, we come before Thee on this first day of the week to behold once again Thy beloved Son. And it is, Father, with great reverence that we would look once again into Thy blessed Word, seeking, Father, to hear from Thee, that Thou might speak, Father, to our hearts, to guide us and direct us and instruct us, so that we may be able to behold the glories and the beauties of Thy beloved Son, to see in a clearer way our gracious and precious and blessed Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. We ask this, Father, in His name. Amen. And to begin, I'd like to just reiterate the idea that we want to look at the Lord Jesus Christ. And part of, or one of, the attributes of the cross and the suffering that our Lord went through. One of the things that I've been meditating on for a few weeks that I wanted to talk about was the Garden of Gethsemane. And it wasn't of the Lord for me to do that this morning, but this is a part of it. And so we will be going to the cross and looking at our Lord upon the cross. And this is titled, A Nail in a Sure Place. And our brother, one of our brothers recently spoke on the Levitical offerings. And one of the things that was stated was that the Lord Himself in the New Testament would say to those around Him, go back and see. Go back and look. Why is it that you have not seen me there in the Old Testament? And we'll look at that verse in a little bit in the book of Luke chapter 24. But the idea that was presented to us was that the Lord Himself gave reference to that we would find Him there. And that it's not just a conjuring of our own imagination and thoughts that the Lord would be presented all throughout the Old Testament. For many of you, I'm sure as you've read your Bible through the years past, could be reading along in a book like Genesis or Exodus or Numbers or Ruth or wherever you may be reading. And it seems as though at times that the words, they jump out at us. And we are quickly caught up somehow, some way with the work of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm sure you can all attest to that in your readings of the Word of God, that there have been times, and this was one of those times for me when I read these words, it came out so clearly and plainly that I couldn't help but think of the nails that were put through the hands of our Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the nails that were put through His feet. And we can recall the thorns that were pressed upon His brow. And at the very end, the spear that was thrust through His side. And we have this very vivid picture at the cross as we see Him in the Gospels presented by Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. We see so vividly our Savior being put to death. And so when we read from the Old Testament, and we see these little openings, these little places of these foreshadowings, these glimpses, we are brought to that place of Calvary, that place called Golgotha, that place of death, the place of the skull. We're quickly brought there, aren't we? And I was just talking to a brother this morning how we often take for granted that we have the whole Word of God. We have the complete Word of God. And so we can look back and we can see Christ all throughout the Scriptures. And it wasn't just the Lord Himself that told us that. It's all over that God the Father would testify. We were reading in John 8 this morning. And there's a dialogue there between the Lord Jesus saying how that the Father has testified of me and me of Him, and I and my Father are one, and I do nothing outside of the will of my Father. There was something from the beginning of time between the Father and the Son that would unfold through the history of man. And praise be to God, this morning we look back on a finished work. We look back to the cross and see that it was done. It was finished for all time. But to come back to our topic here of the nail in a sure place, we want to just briefly go through this chapter, and I'm not going to read it or focus too much on any one particular thing, but we've been going through Kings and Chronicles for the past couple of years at the Tuesday Night Prayer and Bible Study. We're now in Ezra, and it's interesting because Isaiah was contemporary to the end of these kings. And we see that in those books. We see the mentioning of Isaiah. We see in this chapter, particularly this prophesying of Hezekiah and what Hezekiah did. You know, it was said that he was a good king. There were, you know, all through the kings we were reading of the good kings and the bad kings and the kings that tried to take down the groves, and it wasn't always perfect. But there were some that were good that did take away the groves and did take away the high places and broke down the idols and provoked the people to serve the living God. And he was one. But one of the grave mistakes that he made was by showing the treasuries of the land to a foreign king, the king of Babylon. We read that in here, as well as the striving between the Assyrians. And it's interesting that even some of the names are mentioned here. And like in verse 15, "Thus saith the Lord God of hosts, go get thee unto this treasure, even unto Shebna, which is over the house, and say, what hast thou here? And whom hast thou here, that thou hast hewed thee out a sepulchre here, as he that heweth him out a sepulchre on high, and that graveth an habitation for himself in a rock?" And I couldn't help when reading that. Is this a foreshadowing of the very sepulcher that Joseph of Arimathea would give to the very Son of God? That sepulcher that had not seen a body, that new tomb? But here, this man that is mentioned, this man that was in Hezekiah's time, we see here that he is revealing more than just prophecy to what was going on during the time of the kings. And I went back, and I've never really been able to fully study the book of Isaiah and feel even close to being comfortable with speaking from it. But I see very quickly on in the first few chapters of the book that as Isaiah receives insight from the Lord, he receives these prophecies from the Lord to give to the people, he not only talks about the things that are going on and things that will come in the history of Israel, but he goes even further, and we see that all throughout the book, especially in the 53rd chapter, especially. And we see even to the end, even to the time of the coming of the kingdom and the revelation, for even that verse 22 in this chapter, and the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder, taken right from the book of Revelation chapter 3 and verse 7. And yet at the same time, speaking of this kingdom of Hezekiah and some of these men like Shebna that would be serving there during this time. So it seems so striking that God would be able to take a revelation and give it to a prophet like Isaiah to reveal to the people that would be applicable for them during that time, but not just then, but to give insight, these little openings for them to peek into and see the coming of the Messiah. And not only that, but to give them hope toward to the very end. And it just seems so fitting that God in his infinite wisdom would be able to do as he pleased in the lives of his people amongst the children of Israel. And to go even further and bring in a Gentile nation into those promises. And we can say of a surety that that is true this morning, because looking back, we see that we being Gentiles all have come into this benefit of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been brought in to the household of God. Let's look at some of these verses in the book of Luke chapter 24. Just want to remind ourselves of what it means for us as believers to look back. Because I think oftentimes it is difficult having, you know, grown up in a Christian home and being saved at a very young age and reading the scriptures for many years. You know, when our brother poised that question, you know, are we peculiar in the fact that we're trying to find something that's not there? And it struck me, I'd never heard of that before, because of course, Christ is all throughout the Old Testament. I've seen it all my life, but it brought that question in. Maybe people do question that. And it's good to hear that sometimes, because we go back and we look again and again, and we say, yes, he is there. I see it even more clearly now. I'm more sure now than I ever was that Christ was there in the Old Testament and all through those Levitical offerings and all through the wanderings through the wilderness and all of the miracles and all of the things that God did for his people. Of a surety, yes, he was showing to his people the coming Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. In the book of Luke, chapter 24, I'd like to look at these verses my brother shared with us a few weeks ago. Luke 24, starting at verse 25. And he said unto them, O fools, and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? O fools and slow of heart to believe. And you know, whenever we read the scriptures, we often, as believers, do become convicted deeply in our hearts. Do we exhibit this in our own lives at times? Am I slow of heart to believe? And I have to admit that there are times, there are things in the scriptures that I am slow of heart to believe. And our Lord is so good and so gracious and long-suffering that He would succor us along, that He would bring us along as His sheep and as it's just amazing that He is so good to us to take the time to expound in His Word His own glories and His own magnificence, as He did here with His disciples, that He would expound unto them the beginning at Moses and all the prophets. He expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning Himself. And what must it have been like to have been there that day as one of His disciples, to be close and to hear those things having the scales of our eyes lifted? You know, it's a wonderful thing, isn't it, when we read a scripture and there's something new there. And we enjoy that over and over and over again, time and time again through our Christian lives and through our walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. He is revealing Himself daily. If we are seeking, He is revealing. Seek me and you'll find me, He says. Come unto me, all ye that are burdened. I'll give you rest. To those that thirst, I am the living water. I am the living bread. I am the vine and you are the branches. He is all things to us. He is all things to us. And it's so comforting to know that we can look and find Him in the pages of the Scriptures. John chapter 5. The book of John chapter 5, we see in verse 39. John chapter 5 and verse 39. Search the Scriptures. For in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. Now, think about this. At this time, did they have the epistles? Did they have the gospels? Did they have the revelation? No. The scriptures. Everything before. Search them. Search them. They are they which testify of me. And again, as has been mentioned in John chapter 8, we can see that wonderful relationship between God the Father and the Son, that there would be such a relationship where there would be nothing inhibiting, nothing that would detract, nothing that would separate, nothing that would divide a perfect communion between God the Father and God the Son. I do always those things that please the Father. I do nothing of myself. I do always that which pleaseth the Father. For I and my Father are one. And the reason I wanted to speak on the garden, and I shared this with a brother, was because of that verse where the Lord asks the Father, if it be possible, to remove the cup. And I've always wrestled with that as a believer. Always wrestled with that. Why would the Lord ask? If they are in such perfect communion, and if they have had this plan from the beginning of time, and if Jesus Christ, He is the Son of God, why would He ask that question to the Father? And it hasn't been until recently that I've been, again, going over those verses in the garden and seeing that deep soul suffering. My soul is suffering, it is unto death. And He sweat as it were great drops of blood. What was the anticipation in the garden? We know we don't have the full understanding, but we know that He knew what was before Him. He knew the torment. He knew the crown of thorns and the lashings and the whippings and the beating and the nails. He knew all that was coming. He knew about the three dark hours. He knew it was coming, yet He asked for something to be removed. What was it? In my conclusion, I don't think it could be anything man could do. For He was the Son of God. 39 lashes save one. It could have been 150 lashes and He would have survived it. He would have endured days and weeks on that cross because he's the Son of God. What was it that he asked to be passed from? To me, the only thing that it could be was that because of that relationship between the Father and the Son, that had to be broken. That had to be separated to deal with our sin. That's the only thing I could think of that he asked if there would be any other way to deal with this. But if not, not my will, but thine. Because why would God the Father and the Son ever want to be separated from each other? That union, that perfect and holy union had to be separated. And that is where our hearts should be pricked because of what our sin cost God the Father and the Son. That was the great cost, that there was separation between the Father and the Son. And praise be to God this morning that because they were separated, we will never, ever be separated from Him. Ever. And our sins have been separated from us as far as the east is from the west. Put and drowned in the deepest parts of the ocean, never to be brought up again. I will remember them no more, God could say. What an awesome thing that God the Father and the Son would plan from the beginning of time to procure our salvation. What a means. What a means. But that's what it cost. And again, I don't have, and I'm sure that there are many other aspects to that time in the garden. And someday maybe it would be nice to be able to talk about that a little bit more. Mark chapter 9 and verse 7 brings out another portion regarding the Father. So we have the Lord Jesus himself pointing the disciples back into the scriptures to see him there. We see in John 5 that the scriptures themselves, the scriptures, we know from John 1, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, the same was in the beginning with God. We know that Christ himself is the Word. Mark chapter 9 and verse 7. The book of Mark chapter 7. Chapter 9, I'm sorry. And verse 7. And there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." And there were those two times when God spoke from heaven. The first was at the baptizing of the Lord Jesus. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And now on the Mount of Transfiguration, the disciples, the three that went up with him, would hear, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." And the Father made it a point for them to understand who his Son was. Not to hear that he was well pleased this time, but hear him. So we know that there's nothing more important for us in pleasing the Father than to listen and to hear what it is that the Lord Jesus Christ has to say. What does he say? What does he speak of? Where is he pointing us towards? Where is he going? So God himself, the Father, would say, "This is my beloved Son." Going back to Isaiah, I want to focus now in the last part of our time here on this, verses 23, 24, and 25. And verse 23 reads, "And I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place, and he shall be for a glorious throne to his Father's house." I can't help but think here that God speaking here in this prophecy is speaking of his Son. and fastening him in a sure place, and he shall be for a glorious throne to his father's house. Now think of all the Levites, all the prophets, all the thousands, maybe millions of Jews that had read this portion of God's word, as they would look forward to the coming of the Messiah. How would they interpret this portion of Scripture? How would they see Christ in this Scripture? For they could look back and be reminded of the time of Hezekiah and the great troubles and the great turmoil that Israel was going through at that time with Assyria, and then with Babylon coming in and taking away all those. Time later, a remnant would return and rebuild the temple. But as they would look forward to the things that God had for them, what would they see in that nail? And I will fasten him, God says, as a nail. It was interesting because I don't do a lot of carpentry work. I was working with my father a couple weeks ago, and we were building a fence. We were building a fence for my uncle. And he can be extravagant with some of his projects that he asks us to do. And he wanted, he didn't want an ordinary fence. He wanted a real big fence, long and tall, you know, to make good neighbors, I guess. So we decided on using 8-foot-tall pine, rough sawn pine boards. And we dug all the holes and we put all the posts in, about 100 feet in length. And every 10 feet we put a post in, and then we framed timbers to those posts. And then we put the boards on. And we always debate, you know, should we get the use the nail gun or should we do it the old-fashioned way? And my daddy, he kind of always tends to like to do it the old-fashioned way, and I don't mind anymore. I don't really care. As long as I can spend a little time gleaning some of his knowledge, that's fine by me. So we did it the old-fashioned way, and we loaded up our pouches with nails, and off we went to put the boards up. One nail after another, you know, and it takes me a while. It takes me about 3/4 of the job to get into a rhythm of figuring out how to nail. I drop most of them for the first, you know, day or so. But after a while, you begin to get in a rhythm of just putting these nails in one after another after another. And it really, it's really kind of therapeutic. After a while, you just kind of forget about everything else, and you just keep putting those nails in, trying to make sure the lines stay straight, you know, so you know your nail patterns look all right. And when I read this verse, you know, I was thinking about what it means to drive a nail. You know, and you can look in this building all around. We've been talking about the construction of the temple. Our brother has been ministering to us about the architecture and about the building and about how that building was constructed and how important it is to look at the different attributes of that building and how it was fastened together. And you know what? That's what a nail is. A lot of times when you go to a lumber yard, they don't call them nails. Most of them do. But they're also known as fasteners. They fasten. You take a nail, and the purpose of it is fasten an object to another object, really. One board to another board. My wife, sometimes when we, you know, in the house, she'll want to decorate. She'll want to take something down over here and put something up over there. And because of my procrastinating nature, she usually gets to it before I do. And, you know, a nail just goes in the wall. And, you know, of course, you know, being in construction and being a guy, oh, did you put it in a stud? Is there a stud behind that? You know, it doesn't matter, you know. So you think about what you do with a nail. And the interesting thing about the nail is it has to pierce. It has to go through. And every board that we put up that week had to be pierced through for the board to be held to the framing, so it didn't fall over or fall off and touch the ground. You want to fasten it there. And hopefully those are good nails because you want it fastened there for a long time. And when we think about this verse here, the Lord saying, I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place. what it must have been like for the Israelites to think about this and to ponder what was coming. And it's interesting, as we read these three verses here, we don't see the horror, really. We see it in other places in Isaiah. You don't have to go too far to see the bulls of Bashan. You don't have to go so far to see the scourging and how it would please the Lord to bruise him. But we're given a little peek hole to look in and to see an aspect, a facet of the cross and what it meant to be fastened. And little maybe did they know that he would literally be fastened to a tree. But it was for a glorious throne to his father's house. You see, that cross, as shameful as it was, would bring about great glory and great honor. For he would be taken and set at a place higher than anybody else, any other principality, any other power could be, at the very right hand of his father's throne on high. So it would be a glorious thing. You know, they only saw there those that stood at the foot of the cross. Their Lord and Savior, faint and bleeding, who is he, this man of Calvary? Not knowing the depths of the accomplishment there. Not knowing fully what was being reconciled there as he hung there, being fastened as a nail. It would bring about this glorious throne. He shall be for a glorious throne to his father's house. It pleased the Father. There's nothing more encouraging when we go to the cross and we look back in the Old Testament and we see what pleases the Father. And it was the obedience of the Son right to the very end. Right to the very end. No man can take my life from me, he would say. I lay it down of my own accord. We know that. That it was nothing man did. It wasn't even the punishment of our sin that killed him. He, after it was finished, would bow his own head and give up the ghost. He would dismiss it. 24, verse 24. And they shall hang upon him all the glory of his father's house, the offspring and the issue, all vessels of small quantity, from the vessels of cups even to all the vessels of flagons. And they shall hang upon him all the glory of his father's house. I had a hard time wrestling with this. I don't fully understand this. I try to make it a habit to not... there are times when I ask the Lord to please reveal his word to me, because I struggle so many times with understanding what the word means. And I'm sure there's brothers here that can help me understand this. But I can't help but think of vessels. You know, when the Lord speaks about us being vessels poured out, being given over, being poured out, you think of all the times that vessels are mentioned in the New Testament. You think about all what was upon him there on the cross. And again, maybe I have not fully understood this portion, but there is something to be said about us being, you know, he took upon him all our sin. We're not reading this here. And I can't help but think that as the Israelites were reading and looking forward, you know, they were thinking he was going to set up the throne and he was going to reign and rule, not thinking that he had to come to die first and that he would come back later and then reign. And I can't help but think that on the cross, you think of all of humanity, what it took for the Lord to bear up all of humanity there, all of the sin, that great load. And after that, now looking back, we can see that we are his. We belong to him. We are his purchased possession. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, verse 25, shall the nail that is fastened in the sure place be removed and be cut down and fall, and the burden that was upon it shall be cut off, for the Lord hath spoken it. And I love those last few words. For the Lord hath spoken it. What happened? The nail that was placed in a sure place that brought about this fact that he shall be for a glorious throne to his father, and what will hang upon him the glory of his father's house and the offspring and the issue. And now that nail is cut down, it's removed, and it's fallen. But we see here the burden that was upon it shall be cut off. And it's really hard not to think that because of the accomplishment there of Calvary's cross, that's right. It had to be removed. It had to be cut off. It wasn't going to stay there. He wasn't going to stay there on that cross because it was ordained of the Father. Destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll build it up again. He wasn't going to stay in the grave. He was going to ascend. That blood was brought into the holiest of holies and presented there by a new and living way. Christ consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. He offered himself without spot unto God. And so that burden that was upon it shall be cut off. That burden is gone. It's there no more. Christ suffered once for sins forever, Hebrews would tell us. Why? For the Lord has spoken it. You can't imagine what they must have thought about when reading these portions to think, what does this mean? The nail fastened in a sure place, but then it's removed and cut down and fallen, the burden that was upon it cut off. What does this mean? But if you were there at the cross, do you think some of their minds went back to this portion and thought literally and looked upon him whom they had pierced and thought, my goodness, here it is. It's the unveiling of the revelation of the scriptures. Here it is. Christ being crucified for us and knowing that he's not going to stay. He's going back up. It's been done. The work has been done. The burden on it was cut off. And I think about that. You know, the things that we build, we don't want them to fall apart or come down. I try to think that some of my work, I try to market it as being lifetime warranty. You know, you hope stonework stays up for a long, long time. It doesn't always. The fence is not going to stay there forever. Those nails are going to eventually rot and rust and fall down. But we can praise the Lord God today that there is nothing in his plan and in his work that will be corrupted or rust or rot. For he tells us his word fadeth not away. It's eternal. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. And we as believers this morning have that sure hope. And we can go back and see these little glimpses of prophecy regarding our blessed Savior. And they should jump out at us and grip us and remind us of what had to happen because of our sin. He had to be nailed to that cross. He had to bleed and die. He had to be separated from the Father. And we benefit. We are the beneficiaries. And even more than that, he can call us sons and daughters this morning. And we've been brought into that household. Praise be to God that the Lord hath spoken it. Let's close. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee once again for thy word. And it's quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. We thank thee, Father, that we can have it and we can read it, we can meditate upon it, and we pray, Father, that we would continue to learn of thee, Father, that we might be used of thee, that we might be obedient unto thee, Father, that we would lead lives that are well-pleasing in thy sight, And so, Father, we thank Thee for these portions of Thy Word that speak to us of Thy beloved Son and a finished work there on Calvary's cross. We pray that Thou would part us with Thy blessing, Father. In Thy Son's name we pray. Amen.